Again, we have a passage today. We're in Luke 19. And much like last week when we talked about Zacchaeus, we're kind of in a passage that will probably be very familiar to us. It's not going to be a story that you've never heard before, I imagine, if you've been in the faith for a while. I was kind of thinking and praying about you guys out yesterday, and I was just about the group as a whole, and I was kind of thinking about, you know, most of us, I think, in this room have been believers a while. You know, there might be a few of you that I don't really know that are kind of newer to the faith, but I think most of us have been around a while. And as I was kind of praying about the group and my lesson and everything, you know, it occurs to me that you know, one of the challenges we can face when we come to a passage like this, there's kind of two ways. There's a way it affects me and a way it affects you. The way it affects me is I can feel a temptation to kind of be new. Because it's like, you know, I'm teaching on something that everybody's heard before, so I need to put a new twist on it. I need to come up with some angle that nobody's ever seen before. You know, that can be a temptation to kind of be creative. And, you know, if you think about it, do you really want to do that with God's Word?
No.
Yeah, I really hope I never say anything that's new. I hope everything I say I hope everything I say is out of Scripture. Because if I start coming up with new things, that's not a good sign. Right? So I need to guard against that. And for you all, it's kind of the opposite problem, I guess, is that you need to come to it as if it were new. Because again, if you've heard it 100 times, the temptation can kind of be to feel like, oh, okay, yeah, I got this. You know, stewardship, yeah, I've been there. Yeah, don't spend all my money on me. What's next? Where's next? Right? And yet, we know that God's Word is deeper than that, is more meaningful than that, is more powerful than that. It's not something that you only come to once and kind of read it and kind of go, oh, okay, good. What book should I read next? You know, it's not a book that's like that. It's not a book that's like that. It's a book that has deep and profound truths. And just even like Cody was teaching this morning, you know, you can come to a passage and I don't think there's a one of us that has not heard that before. That we are to love the Lord God with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. That is old news. And while it's true that there's not a one of us that has never heard that, there's also not one of us that has done it. Even this week. Right? We could still go back and assess our week and say, did I really, this week, love God to the utmost and other people as I love myself this week? And we'd all have to kind of, I think in honesty, say, I missed a few of those. Isn't that the wonder of this? Isn't that the value of this?
Well, I don't want to keep you on the porch any longer. Let's go in and see what's inside this story.
Talking about stewardship, and it's a relevant topic, right?
I have to admit, again, this will kind of let you into my sort of habits, but you know, I get up in the morning, and you know, it's very dark and it's very quiet,
and you know, you can kind of think through, what are the first things you do in the morning? It might be like you go down and you get a cup of tea or something, or maybe you take a shower, but I mean, once you kind of start your day. So the first thing you do, check the email. Check your weather. Check your bank account. Yeah. Check your calendar. I don't know. You know, what do you kind of, how do you start your day? Because I think that kind of says, well, what's kind of important to you? What's the first thing you have to know? You know, what's the first thing you kind of have to, hey, before I go out the door, I need to get this right. You know, that says a lot about who we are. You know, and it's not like there's anything wrong with checking the weather to make sure that if it's going to be 90, I'm not wearing a sport coat, right? Or if it's going to be 40, I'm not wearing a polo shirt. There's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with checking my calendar to figure out, okay, where do I have to be and what do I have to be doing and talking about to whoever. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong, frankly, with kind of checking your email or even checking your bank account to kind of say, okay, you know, what do I have coming up this week? And, you know, is my money in the right place to do what I have to do? But we all have 24 hours every day.
We all have resources. We all have skills and talents, and we are all accountable to God for how we use them. And that's what this is about.
So we're in Luke chapter 19, and we're going to pick it up in verse 11. And it is a long, healthy passage, so let's read through it together. It says, while they were listening to these things, Jesus, went on to tell them a parable, because he was near Jerusalem, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. He said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10 minas and said to them, do business with this until I come back. But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to reign over us. And it came about that when he returned, after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he'd given the money be called to him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, master, your mina has made 10 minas more. And he said to him, well done, good slave. Because you've been faithful in a very little thing, be an authority over 10 cities. And the second came saying, your mina, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him also, and you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold your mina, which I kept put away in a handkerchief. For I was afraid of you, because you are an exacting man. You take up what you did not lay down. You reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you, you worthless slave. Did you know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? Then why did you not put my money in the bank, and having come, I would have collected it with interest? And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10 minas. And they said to him, master, he has 10 minas already. I tell you that to everyone who has, more shall be given. But the one who does not have, even what he does not have, shall be taken away. But these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over them, bring them here and slay them in my presence. A familiar story, right? Jesus teaching in parables. And we know that he did this a lot. We know that he often taught in parables. And when he did, he, like any good teacher, talked about stories that the people could relate to. Right? What are some of the parables? He talks about things like mustard seeds and sheep. Right? Lost sons. Rebellious sons. Right? This is what made him a good teacher. He could relate to the people. Right? He is God incarnate, wise in ways we can't even understand. And he's talking to very humble, uneducated people, and he relates to them in things with things that they can appreciate. And this was just like this. These are the people of Judea, right? He's in Jericho, and they knew this. They understood what it was to be ruled over, right? This is a story that resonates with them. They get it. There is not a person alive who cannot remember when Israel was its own kingdom. They've always been ruled over by somebody else. You know, we know how this has worked. We've talked about it. It was the idea that the Roman Republic, then into the Empire, as it conquered vast territories, as it controlled areas as far up into England, to Spain, east as far as what today would be Iran and Iraq, North Africa. How did they control an empire like that? They did it by sort of delegating it out. Right? So when they would conquer an area, rather than put an army there and a ruler and all of this, and sort of spread themselves too thin, what they would simply do would sort of hire the locals to do it. Right? There's already a local ruling family in this region. We will let them do it as long as two things. These are the two deals. Number one, you keep the peace, because frankly, everybody likes it when it's happy, and I don't have to send an army there. And number two, the tax money comes in. Right? So as long as the tax money is coming in, the revenues are coming in, and as long as you're kind of keeping everybody happy, that's how you do it. And that was the way it worked, right? We know, we've heard of Herod the Great, how he was the one ruling. When he died, his kingdom kind of divided up into three groups because he had three sons. And the one that kind of gets the area where Jesus is now, Judea, is a guy named Archelaus. And Archelaus was not a good ruler. And Archelaus had been called back to Rome many times to deal with things. Right? Because they would, you know, things aren't going well. You'd kind of get this little sort of telegram kind of saying, hey, the emperor wants to see you. And that was never a good day. Right? Because he's going to call you back and say, what's going on? Right?
Anarcholaus would leave, and when he'd leave, he'd always leave people in charge saying, okay, when I come back, make sure things are going well.
And this was something the people knew. This was something they understood. Well, that's what Luke is talking about. Okay, he begins his narrative with this transition phrase. It sort of starts off, while they were listening to these things, we have to ask, what was that again?
Well, what he's talking about is Zacchaeus.
Right? Remember last time? He's called this guy out of a tree.
That was a great story, right? You got a little Zacchaeus up there in the tree. Jesus calls to him. He comes down. He goes to his house. And in that process, Zacchaeus comes to faith.
Right? Now, Luke does not give us any details about that conversation. Right? We just sort of know that Zacchaeus, backing it up to about verse 9, Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house. Right? For he too is the son of Abraham. And he finishes wonderfully with the Son of Man came to seek and save, which was lost. We don't know sort of what gospel presentation Jesus did in that house to Zacchaeus and his family and the others that were kind of hanging on. But that's the these things. Right? That's the these things Luke is referring to. Okay? That's what had been going on. So, Jesus is going to tell a parable. Why? Well, the phrase, because he was near Jerusalem. Well, what's going on with that?
Well, as we've been talking about, Jesus has preached the kingdom of God. That is what he's been talking about. And it was true, and it was vital, and it was so powerful, and it was misunderstood. Right? Because we've talked about the fact that the people hear kingdom of God, and they think, okay, the Messiah has come to drive out the Romans and establish the kingdom of Israel here. And Jerusalem will once again be the center of the world, and the Jews will come home, and this is what is going to happen. This is the rabbi that's going to do it. This is what he means when he says he's the Messiah. This is going to be great. And the crowds are coming, and they're gathering, and as Jesus is sort of making his way to Jerusalem, this is just sort of building, right? You can just sense the sort of increased enthusiasm, the increased sort of anticipation of all of this. That's what's going on. There is this expectation that as Jesus gets there, this is going to happen. They suppose the kingdom of God is going to appear immediately. This has been going on in Jesus' life since before he was born. Right? Since before he was born. Right? Remember, even before he makes any kind of public appearance, what is the story surrounding his birth? Remember, we talked about this in Luke way back. All who heard these stories kept them in mind saying, what then will this child turn out to be? All those stories about his birth, about this Annunciation, about this virgin, the angels, the shepherds, everybody's hearing this. The word is spreading. This kid is just laying there as a baby, and people are saying, what is he going to be? Who is this kid going to be? And they followed it. They followed his career. And at times he would preach and he would perform miracles, and the fervency of this movement to usher in the kingdom of God right now, Jesus, do it, became so great that Jesus actually had to leave. Right? In John, it talks about the fact that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king. Right? The people are saying, now's the time, let's go. And Jesus just kind of has to disappear. He's like, well, we got to get out of here. Disciples, come on, let's take a boat, let's go across the lake, let's go up into some hill country, let's get away from the crowds, because these guys have the wrong agenda and they're pushing it and it's not going to work. He's tried so hard. He's tried to teach them, right? How many times in here have we talked about Jesus teaching about the kingdom of God, trying to help them understand it's not what you think it's going to be, right? It's not what you think it's going to be. I'm not going to be this Messiah who's going to drive out the Romans. That's not who I am, right? We've talked about this before in passages, and we'll refer to them in a few minutes. But Jesus has been trying so hard to convince his disciples, to convince his crowds, this is not what's going on. And despite that, and I can imagine, I know Jesus never sinned. We know that. I'm not sure if frustration is a sin. But I just have to imagine sometimes Jesus would just like, oh my gosh, you know, how many times you guys get this wrong? Right?
Because what have we heard? Remember this? James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, come up to Jesus saying, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you." Right away, he's got to just be rolling his eyes at that one, right? I mean, you've had kids pull that on you, right? "Mom, I have a favor. Can you say yes before I tell you what it is?" I mean, right away, you know this is not going to be a good day, right? "We want you to do whatever we ask." And he said to them, I so wish there were adverbs in the Bible. You know, or maybe there are in Greek and I just don't know them. Because I want to know what's that. "And he said to them," rolling his eyes, or "he said to them," you know, mockingly. Or I just wonder what word should be there. "What do you want me to do for you?" I'm sure he said it with a smile. "Oh, what do you want me to do, guys?" And they said to him, "Grant that we may sit one on your right and one on your left in your glory." Right? What are they asking? "Hey, Jesus. You know that kingdom of God that you're going to usher in sometime soon? You drive out the Romans, set the kingdom. Can I be like prime minister? You know, John wants to be secretary of state. Is that okay? Let us be your like number one and number two guys." And Jesus, rolling his eyes, kind of said, "Oh my word, people, that is not what I'm doing." That's not in scripture. That's me. But you know, even after he dies, they don't get it. I mean, can you appreciate how embedded this teaching, this was in their minds? Right? Because you'd think he's on the cross dying. You think, oh, so I guess the kingdom's not coming in right now, huh? But when he's raised from the dead, what are they doing? Right? He's been crucified, he's risen again, and what do they ask him? "Lord, is it at this time you're restoring the kingdom to Israel? Okay, so you're dead, you're back, so now we're going to do it, right?" And again, Jesus kind of like, "Oh my word, people, that is not what we're doing." He's tried so hard to convince them of this. And we're at that moment where he's entering into Jerusalem. It's Passover, right? It's the high Jewish holy days. It's the reminder of deliverance from Egypt, right? That's what Passover is. It is a millennium-old reminder of the time we threw off the yoke of slavery and oppression and became a nation. And everybody's saying, "Oh, this is when he's going to do it." Great timing, Jesus. Perfect, perfect timing. Let's set up our kingdom now to commemorate Passover. Good work. Everybody is thinking that. The crowds have gathered. The city is packed, right? It's Jerusalem. Everything is there. And as Luke says, what do they expect? They expect the kingdom of God to appear immediately. I love that phrase because it's actually kind of one of those things that's kind of like a nautical term, I guess. Like if you're out on a boat and you can kind of barely see like a shoreline or something out there, but as you get closer, it just kind of gets bigger and bigger and bigger. That's what this phrase means, right? It's just something that's looming on the horizon that's just getting large. It's unmistakable. It's coming right now. That's what they expect. And so Jesus is going to tell this parable to try to help these people understand that, again, no, that's not what we're doing. I'm going away, and there's something for you to do in the meantime. Now, the story itself is simple, right? What do we have here? We have a nobleman, and that word can be nobleman or king, because it says a nobleman inherits a kingdom. So it's just, you know, let's not worry about that. And he's going away to receive something, and he's leaving his slaves in charge while he's gone, or at least in charge of certain things, right? So he's saying, okay, you take care of this, you take care of this, I'm giving you this, and I'm going away. And then when he comes back, he sort of wants, okay, show me what you got. Okay, I was gone, you show me what you've done in the meantime. And he is going to reward those who are faithful, and he is going to discipline those who haven't been, right? But there's also this other element in there about, and it just kind of gets sneaked in. Did you notice? Like it's in verse 14. They just kind of throw it in there, but his citizens hated him, and he sent a delegation after him saying, "We don't want this man to reign over us." I mean, that's kind of almost out of the flow of the narrative,
right? It's because it's kind of like the nobleman and his slaves, but there's this little parenthesis in there. Yeah, the people didn't like him anyway. But we get to those in verse 27.
Well, there is a similar parable told in Luke, and this is sort of the last sort of introduction that I want to do real quick. Excuse me, not in Luke. We're in Luke. A similar story told in Matthew. And again, just because I want to sort of, in terms of full disclosure, not have you confused about this, it's a very similar story. They both have stories where there's a main character who goes away. They both have story about money being left with slaves. They both have stories about being held accountable. One gets rewarded and one gets punished. So sometimes you can come across somebody who will say, like, well, you know, this is just a repeat of that. And it's not, well, it is a repeat of the same story. It's not a retelling of the same event. In other words, Matthew and Luke are talking about two different times Jesus told a similar kind of story. Right? And if you've been in this class for a while, because I was noticing this is like we're about like 2 years into Luke, you've probably heard me say the same thing more than once. And hopefully a little different each time, because that's what Jesus did, right? As Jesus sort of told stories and as he gave examples, he had his main themes that he wanted to preach, but realizing the audience is different and he's not just going to read from a script, right? This is an oral generation. It's not all written down. He doesn't have notes. The story is going to be a little different each time. The main idea is the same, right? The theme, the point, the takeaway, to use my verbiage, is the same. But it doesn't mean it's the same event. So again, and we can see the differences, some obvious differences, is in Luke, he's talking about Jesus doing this in Jericho. In Matthew, Jesus is already in Jerusalem. In Luke's account, he's talking to the crowds. In Matthew's, he's only speaking to his disciples. There's some other details, in one case, he's a nobleman. In the other, he's a businessman. There's 10 slaves in Luke's account. Or that's the other way around. In Matthew's, there's 10 slaves. In Luke's, there are 3. They're given different amounts of money in Matthew. In Luke's, they're each given 1. The rewards are different in Luke's. The rewards of the, you know. So there's some detailed differences there that we don't have to get caught up in. But I think the simplest way to kind of put this is just that Jesus is teaching about stewardship. And he's not going to teach about stewardship once and check that off his list of things to talk about before I am crucified and move on to the next topic. Right? He's going to talk about stewardship. And maybe 6 months later, he's going to talk about that again. And then maybe a teachable moment will come up 2 months after that, and he's going to talk about it again. And each time, he's going to contour the narrative to fit the people he's speaking to fit the audience in general, fit the circumstance. That's what we're talking about. Jesus is emphasizing this. And so one last little thing before we get into it is that if you ever have a teacher that keeps talking about the same thing more than once, that ought to tell you it's important. Right? That ought to tell you this is a big deal. Right? This is something that matters. Not that everything Jesus said wasn't a big deal or everything mattered, but you get what I'm saying? When a teacher returns to a topic again and again, when somebody who is mentoring you or discipling you keeps coming back and saying, hey, remember, be sure you get this right. That's because what they're crying out from their inner child is be sure you get this right. It's important. Right? It's important that you do this. And so Jesus begins. A nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and return. Now, who's the nobleman? Some people say, oh, he's talking about Archelaus. That's what the people would recognize, right? They're all going to go, oh, yeah, like when Archelaus had to go back because Herod had died. He was, yeah, no. That might have been something they could relate to, but this is a story about Jesus. Jesus is the nobleman, right? He's trying to help these people understand what's going to happen to him. Again, appreciate the urgency of Jesus. You ever had a deadline and you had to get something done by a deadline? Nothing makes time go faster than a deadline. Right? Nothing can sort of speed up the clock like having something due in 2 weeks. Isn't it weird how it works? Because if vacation is in 2 weeks, it takes forever. Yeah. Right?
If a big project is due in 2 weeks, it happens tomorrow. That's just how it is, right? Is Jesus facing a deadline? No pun intended. Yeah, he is. Right? He is headed to the cross. He knows he has spent 3 years in ministry, and he knows he's down to his last few weeks. A couple weeks, right? He knows that, man, it's October, whatever it is, 21st, and Luke isn't specific on timing, but from where Jesus is, he is not likely to survive the month of October. Maybe he'll get into the early part of the day. He's a couple weeks away. And he's got to get this through because these disciples still don't get it. And so he helps them try to understand this. He knows what's coming, and he knows what's going to happen, and he knows the disciples don't get it. So this is about Jesus, right? We know what is going to happen. We know that Jesus is going to be crucified, that he is going to glory, that he's going to receive a reward, right? What does it say in Ephesians? Don't you just love this passage? He raised him from the dead. God raised Jesus from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in the age to come. And he put all things in subjection under his feet. There was a nobleman who was going to receive his kingdom. Guys, it's me. Guys, it's me. And one day, he's coming back. And we've talked about that before, right? That nobleman returned, and Jesus is returning. Now, we don't know when. We don't know if it will be before we finish our time together this morning or if Jesus is going to wait another millennium. That's their business, right? But he is coming back, and he is going to hold people accountable for what he has given them. Well, what did they give out? He gave out these things called minas. What's that? Well, a mina is a term, a coin rather, that's worth 100 drachmas. Okay, well, that didn't help anything either. So what's a drachma? It's about a day's wage. Kind of like a denarius. Okay, we've used that phrase before, coin. Right? So if you kind of think working 6 days a week, not seven, because you're going to work on the seventh, 100 is kind of about 4 months' worth of wages. Okay? Because you're kind of figuring, let's say you work 20, 25 days a month, right? Not working on the Sabbath. Roughly about 4 months. That's what it is. But that's not really the point. The point is like, wow, they got like $10,000 or $15,000. I mean, that's not the idea. Because the point is not about how much they were given. The point is about what they did with what they were given. Right? That's what they're held accountable for. What did you do with what I gave you? Because we all know what? We all know that we're given different amounts. Right? There are 40 people in this room, and I would be amazed if any of our sort of net worth matched up to the penny. Well, I'm worth this. Oh, I'm worth exactly that much too. How about that? Right? If our singing skills were all absolutely equal, if our skills with mechanical things and tools were all exactly the same, of course not. Right? We're all gifted differently. We all have different resources. That's not the point. The point is, what are you doing with what you've been given? Now, here's where this little parenthesis comes in, right? His citizens hated him and said, we do not want this man to reign over with. I'm gonna kind of dispense with this now because, again, that is Jesus, isn't it? Right? That is Jesus. The people don't want him. They don't like him. Right? The disciples don't get it because Jesus is popular. Right? He's at the peak of his popularity right now in these weeks. Right? We're just before the triumphal entry. Everything is building. The disciples don't see it yet. But Psalm 118 is coming, right? The stone the builders rejected, he became the chief cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. Jesus is hated. We know that. He's done nothing to earn that hate, but Jesus knows it. And he knows that he's hated, not for anything he has done, but just for who he is. In John's gospel, Jesus says this. He says, they have done this, talking about what's coming up, to fulfill the word that is written in the law, they hated me without a cause. They hated me without a cause.
Now, even though the people hate him, just like we'll see in this narrative, you know, this is still, you can hate the king, but you are the king's subjects anyway. Right? The fact that you hate him, the fact that you don't like him, the fact that you don't want him to rule over you does not change the fact that you are his subjects and that he is the king and it is his kingdom. And that's why we can jump ahead to just verse 27, where we see that, because after we kind of introduce these people, we sort of forget about them for the rest of the story. And it goes back to the slaves and the minas and what they did. But then we get this tagline at the end, right? So we're just going to go a little out of sequence and jump to verse 27. Because after Jesus has dealt with the slaves, both the faithful ones and the one that wasn't, what happens? He says, bring these enemies of mine who did not want me to reign over. Oh, yeah, I haven't forgotten. Yeah, those guys while I was gone who didn't want me to rule, who stirred up trouble. Yeah, I'm not done with them yet either. So bring them here and slay them in my presence. And that word means to slaughter. It means to kill completely. Now, I think that's just kind of a weird word because I don't know how you kill something partially. But it's kind of this emphasis of, it's not a little bit dead. I want it a lot dead. Right? I mean, I want it just dead and then kill it again and then one more time to make really sure. It's that kind of image. Like, I want this dead. That's what's going to happen. Jesus will return one day. And when he does, the people here are going to be held accountable for what they have done, his children. And there will be people here who are not his children, and that's where Revelation comes in. I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. And he who sat on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and wages war. And the beast was seized, and with him the false prophet who performed the sins in his presence, by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and worshipped his image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire, which burns with brimstone. And the rest were killed with sword, which came from the mouth who sit on the horse. And all the birds were filled with their flesh. This nobleman left, he has expectations. He has expectations of obedience from everybody. And he has expectations of good stewardship from his followers. And so does Jesus. So the king goes away. The nobleman goes away. Jesus goes away. And now he comes back. And when he returns, he orders that these slaves whom he had given the money be called to him so that he might know what business they had done. Right? So I've been gone. Now I'm back. Okay, everybody. How'd it go? This is not anything more than being a good manager. Right? I mean, there's an old, some of you guys may have been in management positions. There's kind of a really old line I probably learned it, I don't know, way back when. Don't expect what you don't inspect. Right? You guys heard that one? That's kind of a, business 101 phrase. Don't expect what you don't inspect. In other words, if you expect something, the only way you're ever going to get that is if your employees know you're going to check up on them when you do it. Right? So if I'm, saying, okay, what I expect, and as a principal, I expect my teachers to every Monday have their lesson plans online for the week so that parents and kids can see where they're going. If that's an expectation I have, but I never go online to check to see if any of them are doing that, what eventually is going to happen? Over the course of time, most people will kind of notice, I didn't do it this week and nothing happened. And we all know how we work, right? We all know how we work when we sin and aren't immediately held accountable. All that makes us do is sin the more, right? When we don't do something right and we're not held accountable, most of us do not have the self-discipline to self-correct. Most of us kind of go, okay, so I guess it's all right. We kind of take another step that direction. Right? But if the first time I go online and say, hey, Joe, I noticed your lesson plans were posted. Try to get those up as soon as you can. Whoa, okay, he looks at those. I better get that done. Right? That's all this is going on. He's a good manager. Now, some of the slaves had done well, right? So the first appears, and he said, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. The second comes, your mina has made 5 minas more. I don't think it's worth, I don't think the point of this parable is to kind of quibble over, one made 10 and one made 5. I don't think that's the point Jesus is making. Right? Again, both of them had used what their master gave them to increase his wealth. Right? And I do want to pay attention to the pronouns. We'll see that in a minute. Both of them
had used what the nobleman had gave them to increase his wealth. And they even put it that way. Right? Do you get what they say? They don't say, Master, I took the money you gave me and I shrewdly invested it, and as a result, I made for you this. What do they say? Master, your mina made this much more. What do these people understand? They understand they're slaves. That wasn't their money. It's not like the king went away and said, hey, while I'm gone, why don't you guys take some money out of your bank accounts and see what you can do to kind of improve the place a little bit. Do a little investment in the farm, you know. Take some money out of the savings that you guys have and maybe get this place painted a little bit, put up some fences, you know, sheep are wandering. You know, that's not what's going on. These slaves know that, yeah, it was your money to begin with. You know, you gave me the money. All I did was use it. You know, it's your money that did this. Isn't that how it is with us? I mean, can we come to God with that kind of humility? Can we come to God with a recognition that whatever we do that benefits His kingdom is His gift to us? Right? Because again, we all have different talents. Right? I think of things like, you know, I'm not trying to single people out. These are just sort of categories. But some people have musical talent. Right? They sing beautifully. Right? They just are gifted with instruments. You know, it's like, guitar, I got that. You know, oh, drums, yeah, I can pick that up. You know? And that's a wonderful thing. And I have no doubt that the people that do that practice hard and work hard to get good at that. Right? I imagine people that sing, they've had music lessons or they practice or they rehearse. I mean, I'm sure they don't just like show up Sunday morning, hey, what are you going to sing today? I mean, I'm sure there's stuff that goes into that, right? I mean, those of you that are in like the Christmas choir, the Easter choir, there's practice, there's rehearsals. You know, get the song right. Come in just here. And that's all great, and that is all something we put into it. But isn't the very ability that we have to put into it something that God gives us? Right? Is it the very protection of our voices, of our skills, something God gives us? You know, another category, you know, maybe you're just good mechanically. You know, you are the opposite of me, and you can fix anything. Okay? And you're great around here, and you help out, and you can paint, or you can do this, or the plumbing breaks, or this breaks, and it's just awesome. You know? But again, isn't that an aptitude that God gave you? Isn't that even an interest that God gave you? And it's something, yeah, maybe you've worked on it and you've invested and you've got all the cool tools that help you do that, you know, so that you're not just like me that kind of figures, well, I have a hammer, what can I fix with this, you know? But you've got all the right things. That's great, but isn't it still God that gives you those resources? Right? Maybe you've got a good mind. Maybe you've got money. Maybe you've got this or that. You were born naked and screaming. You brought nothing into this world. Everything we have is given to us by God, and I would argue that Scripture teaches that everything we are given in the meantime, not just at the start, but everything that we're given in the meantime to use for the kingdom of God is His gift as well. It is His gift as well. And so, when we have those moments of success, when we have those moments where, you know, we have done well, where we have taken what God has given us, and we have been good stewards of it, and we have worked hard to further His kingdom, can we come to that moment not with arrogance, but with appreciation for a chance to participate in the kingdom of God? And not sort of try to look God in the face and say, you owe me, because boy, what I did this week was something special. Right? I think there's truth in that. I think that's what Jesus is trying to teach us here. Well, Jesus is going to come back, and Scripture teaches that all of His servants are going to be held accountable. Here's this passage from 1 Corinthians. It says, each man's work will become evident. Each man's work will become evident. For the day will show
because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on remains, he will receive a reward. And if any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. He himself will be saved, yet so is through fire.
Now again, I think it's important to take away that what Jesus is not saying is that if you are not a good steward, you lose your salvation. Right? That is not. This is not a salvation issue. Right? It's not like, wow, you know, I gave this person a great singing voice, and they did, oh, heaven forbid, country western music instead of singing good Christian songs. So, no. No kingdom of God for you. That's not what he's saying. Okay? That's not the point. Right?
But let's face it, there is a reward for how we use what we are given. That's what Scripture teaches. I think there's two points I want to connect here just before we get to the consequences. I think first, in terms of being stewards, we don't know when Christ will return. Right? We don't know when that moment will be. When Jesus kind of comes back and says, okay, Dan, what have you done with what I gave you? You know, so I don't have the luxury of saying, well, he's coming back in 4 years, therefore I can kind of budget accordingly, and as long as I have a good stockpile of good, worthy deeds in 4 years, I'm good. I can kind of live how I feel for the next couple, and you know, sort of. We don't know that. We don't have that luxury. He is coming back when he chooses to come back, and at that moment, that's when that conversation happens. The second thing is that we need to realize the resources we have and how we will be held accountable. Think about this generation. Now, first I want to say, I know that there are other generations who have suffered for their faith, that have been persecuted. That happens now in certain places in the world. But I know it has not always been as easy to be a Christian as it is today. Right? But that's not really what I'm talking about. I'm talking about the resources that we have. How many Bibles are in your home? How easy is it to access Scripture? How easy is it to come to church, to go to Bible studies, women's retreat, men's retreat, breakfast, classes, soccer camps? It's everywhere, right? We are embarrassed by the opportunities we have, beginning with little cubbies or sprouts or seedlings or whatever we call those little guys, all the way up till the end, right? That is a lot to be held accountable for using, right? We have access to a lot. I really think the standard is going to be pretty high. I think Jesus is going to set the bar pretty high when he talks to our generation. Because he's going to say, what do you mean you didn't really study the Bible? You got 12 of them in your house. It's not like you had to go to some cave or some underground apartment and, you know, sneak there at 2 in the morning so nobody saw you. All you had to do was take it off your nightstand. It's been sitting there for a week. You know, I was kind of thinking about this. Let's just say you're pretty good at reading your Bible, and let's say you read your Bible 4 times a week. You know, you're not one of those, I read it every day. But let's say half the time, 4 times. That's 200 times a year. Let's say you go to church most times every month. Let's say you hit 40 out of 50 Sundays. That's 240. And you don't go to youth group, of course you don't, you're my age. You don't go to Bible studies, growth groups, what I meant to say. You don't do any. Let's just take Bible reading and Sunday worship. Two sort of fundamentals, like Christianity 101, right? That's like 250 encounters with God's Word in a year. How long have you been a Christian? For me, I'm pushing like 40 years. 250 times 40, I can't do that math. That's a lot, right? That is a lot of truth I have been exposed to. That is a lot of wisdom that has been invested in me. What have I done with that? Right? What have I done with these thousands of opportunities to grow more? That is a high standard.
That is an accountable conversation. We haven't been given just a few little pennies. We have been given extraordinary resources. And it is worth considering and praying through how we are going to respond to God when he says, so what have you done with that? So what have you done with that? Show me what you got. Show me the good works you've done.
Well, this guy comes. We get through the two servants. We get to this third one, right? And this guy says, hey, master, here's your coin back.
I cannot imagine his enthusiasm with that, right? Because like the first two guys have already shown up, right? The first guy shows up with a tenfold increase. The second guy shows up with a fivefold increase. And here's this guy digging for a handkerchief in his pocket to give him his coin back. Right?
Oh, yeah, I got it here. I kept it in my shoe. Right? And Luke is making a point about how different this guy is. Right? Because he says, when he says another came, that's a word that doesn't mean another of the same kind. It's a Greek word that means another of a different kind. And I think that's important. Because I think what Jesus is teaching in this parable is that this is not a believer. This might have been somebody lurking on the fringes. This might have been somebody in the crowds. This might have been a slave who seemed loyal. But he is another kind of slave. He's not a slave like these two. He's another kind. Right? He's another kind. Right? And you can tell that by the way he responds to his master. What does he say? He says, here's your money back. And then he says, for I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man. You take up what you do not lay down. You reap what you do not sow. Wow. He's trying to blame his master for this. Right? He's standing there thinking, okay, what am I going to do since I was not a good steward? And his solution to that is not, I am going to fall at my master's feet and repent. Lord, you are right. I was wasteful. I was not considerate of your kingdom. This was my bad. I was wasteful of these good things. Forgive me, my master. That's not what he says. He comes in there, he says, well, you know, you're a pretty hard guy. And in fact, you kind of steal what you don't have. You're on the kind of borderline here because you reap what you don't sow. And I'm kind of afraid of you, and so it's really your fault. Because if you were a kinder, gentler master, then I'd have felt better about it, and I'd just been a little more at ease, and I wouldn't have mind. But because you're the kind of master you are, you know, it's not really me. That's what this guy is saying. That is not somebody who is a child of God. That is not somebody who has a relationship with their master. Right? And again, pause and reflect and just be sure that when we are made aware of our sin, as we all are all the time, our response is not like this guy to kind of say, well, God, yeah, I know, but yeah, my language got a little out of hand there, but you know how my wife can be. Or you know how much I hate it when people do this. Or, well, God, you know, there's so much you're making me do. I'm so bit. Well, if I only had more money, God, then I could contribute more to your church. Right? Let's make sure we're not blaming God for our sins. There's no future in that. This guy is a believer in name only. And Jesus says that because what does he call him? You worthless slave.
You worthless slave.
Believe me, that's Jesus. That is Jesus telling him, you are not my child. You are not my child. And he looks around and he kind of says, take away what he's got and give it to this other guy. And the moral there is, for everyone who has, more shall be given, but from the one who does not have, even what he has shall be taken away.
This worthless slave, I don't want him to have even the pretense of being a child of mine. I don't want him to have any position. I don't want him to have any place. I don't want him to be able to fool himself into thinking he is a child of mine. And I think that Jesus is not sort of uttering a punishment here. I think Jesus is just uttering a simple truth. Right? It's just a simple truth. If you are a child of mine, you will be a good steward of the resources of the kingdom. And if you're not, you won't be. And that's not my fault. That's just the way it is. That's just who you are. You know, wrapping this up, this is not new stuff. We have seen this before. Jesus has tried to impart this to his disciples before. Do you remember this teaching? He says, no one, after lighting a lamp, covers it over with a container or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a lampstand. Why? So that those who come in may see the light. Nothing is hidden that will not become evident, nor anything secret that will not be known and come to light. So take care how you listen. Take care how you listen. Right? For whoever has, to him more shall be given. Whoever does not have, even what he thinks he has, shall be taken away from him. There will come a time when this sort of pretense to Christianity is just going to be revealed for what it is. Right? When there will be a separation between those who are genuine children of God and those who simply know how to look and act and speak the part. That day is coming. That day is coming. It will all be revealed. And he said to them all, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. We talked about that passage a while back. What a beautifully clear, concise, unmistakable bar by which you can measure your following of Jesus Christ. Right? It's just right there. You don't have to be confused about it. Do you take up your cross daily and follow me? That is just another way of saying what Cody talked about this morning that Jesus said in a different passage, right? Do you love the Lord your God with everything you have? Right? So if you want to know, am I a genuine child of God? Right? It's easy. It's easy to know that. Because you don't want to be what this third slave was. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name, and in your name cast out demons, and in your name perform many miracles? Lord, we had all that appeared to be good. And Jesus is going to look them in the eye and say, I don't know you. You are not my child. You are not my child. You know, again, this is not about work salvation. We know we are called, but we are held accountable to be good stewards of what God gives us, be that great or small. If you're a child of God, you've been given resources to further his kingdom. And until he returns, he commands you to use them for his glory and your sanctification. When he returns, or when we go to him, he will reward his faithful slave. And that's what we want to be. Well done, my good and faithful slave. That's what we're going to hear. Let's pray that God will give us the grace and the discipline to honor him with what we've been given. So, Lord, that is our prayer. That is our takeaway, Lord, that we know that even the ability to use our gifts well has to come from you. It has to come from you. In our own flesh and our own selfish desires, we will fail. If we just kind of try to grab this and run with it on our own, we will trip and fall before we're out the door. So, Lord, we pray for your grace in our lives. We pray for your guiding spirit to draw us close, to keep us aligned with your will, that we might use what you have given us for your glory. And, Lord, we are just thankful to participate in the process. We are thankful to be members of your kingdom. Be partners with you in furthering the kingdom of God here. That is our praise and glory and our greatest joy. Amen. Amen. Amen.